verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two things crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, and took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost.
On the north coast of Ireland, there stands the old city of Derry, or Londonderry. And this city is distinguished by the fact that it has one of the best preserved series installation of fortifications and walls that these islands contain. And just inside the city walls, opposite a hill outside, there stands the Bishop's Palace. Now the Bible doesn't seem to think much of bishops who are called lords, and of the idea of bishops who are called lords and live in palaces, but there have been without doubt many true men and women of God who have lived in these places and have been a great help to the people of God. But in the middle of the last century there was installed there Bishop Alexander. And he was a man of very considerable eminence, and when later he became Archbishop of Armagh, and towards the end of his life, someone was saying to him that he would be remembered for all his great theological and literary works. He replied, When I am gone, I shall only be remembered as the husband of the woman who wrote, There is a green hill far away outside the city wall. And his wife was indeed a very remarkable woman, devoted herself to many good works, in extreme humility, and one of them was to gather together the little children about the palace in order to teach them the things of God. And all her own hymns have to be thought of as being little poems that she wrote to read to the children and to teach them by repetition. And that we are little children weak, for example, or all things bright and beautiful. But she was one day sitting in her room in the palace, and her eye lighting over the city wall on the green hill, because a hill in Ireland is not quite true to Palestine, but a hill in Ireland is bound to be a green hill. And she thoughtfully said to herself in her mind, Yes, There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And I'm thinking just now of the verse that says, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. And I am appalled at the task which lies to me of speaking even for a few moments on the subject, definitely the subject of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And although this thought applies to all the holy things concerning himself in which we have the privilege of speaking to each other, I'm sure we all recognize that in a superlative degree, here it is true that we have to take off the shoes from off our feet, for the ground whereon we stand is holy. And although we try to explain these things to each other and to bring each other's attention to the Holy Scripture, we can never, never hope to understand. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. The Lord's Prayer to his Father in John chapter 17 begins with the words, Father, the hour is come. And this is indeed the hour on which we meditate this morning, the hour forward to which every voice from God directed those who heard, and the hour backward to which all the praises of saints and angels in heaven will ever turn. The hour, so bright with love, so dark with woe, a gracious hour when Jesus died. Now in my few moments, I simply want to draw attention to a few of the salient features of the passage that we have read, and then very, very wide implications ranging over the whole of the Old and New Testaments. We shall have to take these as they come out. We pray directed by the Spirit of God in our questions and our discussion. When we think of this fact that this was the hour, that the Son of God, speaking to his Father in prayer, said, Father, the hour is come, then our thoughts are directed to the extent to which this hour was the faith, the hour to which all prophecy pointed. And I would like, first of all, to give you a simple list, which you might like to note, a simple list, even in these restricted number of verses that we've read, of the direct fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy. In verse 30 of chapter 27, we read, and they spit upon him. Now, most of us remember in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, how it says about that person who should come, who was the servant of Jehovah, I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The one who clothed the heavens with blackness, the one who dried up the sea with his word, he came here, and at this climax of his earthly life, we're told that the prophet had said, for him I hid not my face from shame and spitting. In verse 34, we read, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And in verse 48, again, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, in Psalm 69, verse 21, we read the words, they gave me vinegar to drink. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In verse 35 of our chapter, we read, they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots. And here we have, in the verse itself, the prophecy quoted, which was fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And here, the writer of the Gospel is quoting Psalm 22, verse 18. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. In verse 38, we read that there were two thieves crucified with him. Now this casts its light upon an otherwise mysterious prophecy in Isaiah 53. Because, of course, when a person was crucified, they were buried in a kind of common grave immediately dug there in the place where they were crucified. And so, when Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, talks about making his grave with the wicked, and yet he was with the rich in his death, there is a direct prophecy of the fact that he was crucified with malefactors. But in spite of this, his grave was the grave of provided by Joseph of Arimathea. Then in verse 43 of our chapter we read, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if you will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And once again in Psalm 22 we have it quoted that this was being fulfilled. In verse 46, finally, in the exact passage we read in verse 46, we have the central cry of the Lord Jesus and the quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. As we have had it read to us, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we all know so well that this is the opening words of Psalm 22. Just to pass for a second beyond the verses we read, we find that there is a quotation from Psalm 22 which says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church when I sing praise unto thee. Now, the Old Testament passages quoted are therefore Isaiah chapter 50, Psalm 69, Psalm 22, 3 or 4 times, and Isaiah 53. And we are directly led there to those particular passages in the Old Testament out of so many which bring before us wonderful meditations beforehand on the suffering of the Savior. At various times in my life, I have found great help in making it a practice before coming to the Lord's Supper to read one of these particular four passages that are here spoken of, so that by them our thoughts might be formed by the Word of God, so that we come to the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table prepared in heart, with our thoughts already directed by the Word of God to the meditation upon the suffering of the Savior. Now, let us look in particular at verse 46 of our chapter, which, as I said, and is so well known, is a quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins by saying these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my Lord. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in them, they trusted, and thou wilt deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Now, if we remember that these words are running from the Lord Jesus Christ at this particular point in the narrative, after it is said, verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And remembering also that we cannot expect to be able to probe and to fully understand tremendous battle, the tremendous forces engaged at this moment. Yet it just seemed plain that the words, "Why hast thou forsaken me," refer particularly to those 3 hours of darkness, which were the central feature of the story of the cross, as we have read it. And so I want to dwell upon these words and take it for granted that they tell us that the real essence of what was here happening, when he was wounded for our transgressions, when he was bruised for our iniquities, that the real essence of what took place at that hour was that there was this 3 hours of darkness, and in this time it was true that God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I think in meditating upon this directly here in the passage before us, we can draw at least 3 lessons which we will have time to speak about in this short introduction. First of all, in this forsaking by God of the Savior, we have the love of God manifested. In this was manifested the love of God. John says in his epistle, in that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And this is the moment of all moments when the work was done by which the Lord Jesus Christ could be and is the Savior of the world. The love of God was here manifested. In so many ways, we're told, regarding the love of God and of Christ, it was here, at this point, that the work was done which fully manifested it. And I want to concentrate attention in memory upon the verse in Romans chapter 8 that says, "If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things?" Now let us think of this word, "delivered up." It's one of the phrases which has its connections rather desperately obscured by the Authorized Version. In almost all the cases when it talks about the Father giving the Son, or the Son giving himself, as in the 2 well-known passages, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it," and also "the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," this is the same word as is translated in Romans 8, "delivered up." When Judas betrayed him, it's the same word. When the Jews delivered him over to the Roman power, it's the same word. And I suggest by putting these passages together, the idea is not simply the idea of a donation, but the idea is that God for him, and the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, he was delivered up to the absolute extremity of suffering under the hand of God. There could be no suffering beyond the suffering that he endured, and this is the manifestation of the love of God. If God spared not, nothing at all was withheld in what it meant to bear the load of our sin. Nothing at all was withheld. Let us think of these other passages. If God spared not the angels that sinned, and another passage, if God spared not the old world, talking about how it was destroyed by water, so he says of his Son, if God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Now, one of the remarks of this week, which has stood out in letters of fire for me, is the remark that was made when we were studying the temptation, when it was said, the real essence of temptation of all kinds is that Satan drives us to doubt the fact that God has the very best for us. Now here, right at the heart of Holy Scripture, is the statement and the proof that God has the very best for us. If God spared not his own son, but delivered him up with no holding back, no liberation as intervened in the case of Isaac on the altar. But if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And if we try to pluck the bright attractive fruit from the tree of life and forget the restraints that God by his word has put upon his people, we are ignoring the fact that God has the best for us. And he has proved that he has got the best for us in this moment of darkness upon the cross when he delivered up his son for us all. In this moment, in this hour, was manifested the love of God for us, and it is shown that God will freely give us all things. The very best things are in his hand for those who will receive his gifts. Secondly, in this cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, why hast thou forsaken me? We have a sorrow so deep as entirely passes our comprehension. We have the deepest sorrow. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. If it be that true happiness is to be with God, then the extremity of unhappiness is to be separated from him. In the Old Testament, Isaiah says, your sins have separated between you and the Lord. And hell, the flames of hell, the blackness of darkness of hell, is in its essence the fact that that separation from God is fixed and everlasting. And this was what, in this holy mystery, took place in these hours. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No word, no thought of ours can adequately weigh the suffering and the sorrow of the Savior. But he drank the cup of the deepest possible sorrow. He drank it, and we have to see the reason why. Because in the third place, it was that he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. The third point is, he was bearing sins. Now this is inherent, in fact, in Psalm 22. It was when we read this cry, which on any other lips we would call a cry of absolute desperation and hopelessness. Why hast thou forsaken me? We mustn't forget that we do get the answer to this question. The answer was given in verse 3. It is because thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It is because at that moment he, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is because at that moment he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. He was bearing sins. He was being wounded for our transgressions. He was being bruised for our iniquities, and concentrated there in a manner entirely inconceivable to us, was concentrated all the load of all the myriads whose sins he bore. The Lord caused to meet upon him the iniquity of us all. When we come to talk about the resurrection tomorrow, we'll find the proof that this was adequate in the sight of God, that God accepted this sacrifice, and it has indeed made him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the meantime, we are thinking only of what we can learn from this passage. He was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. One feels, as we come to the end of this brief introduction, that we cannot do so without drawing attention to the results that we all desire might follow from a contemplation like this. Not only that we may recognize the supreme sacredness of the ground upon which we stand, but we may remember that it is when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, that contempt is poured on all my pride, and the vain things that charm me most. And that's the fact of the situation. The things that we try with the help of God to steer each other off old and young, these are the things, the vain things that charm us most. If we see them in the light of that cross, then we would indeed lay them down. We would indeed turn away. We would indeed take the best and leave them alone. We would sacrifice them at His word. Now, may I say that in the time of our discussion, I realized that we could range very widely indeed over the whole of Holy Scripture. We must try, in doing so, to concentrate as much as possible directly upon our subject, the most amazing subject, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus.
Mr. Rockburn, do you think you could say something about why the Lord didn't drink the first sponge of wine, but he drank the second?
I just didn't quite hear the question. I can't see where it's coming from. Sorry.
Do you think you could say something about why the Lord drank the first sponge of wine, didn't drink the first sponge of wine, but he drank the second?
I hadn't thought. I'm asked, by the way, to repeat the question, and I must try to remember to do so that all can hear. Is it possible to explain, the question is, why the Lord refused the first cup of wine, the question was, but I think it is in fact, in this case, vinegar, and why he accepted the second? In order to suggest an answer, I would say that I hadn't thought that he accepted either. It says in this particular verse, they gave him to drink. But of course, that expresses their intention rather than that he did in fact take it. The reason why there was this refusal is, I think, plain, and that is that although it's called vinegar here, it was in fact a stupefying drink that was given to those who were being crucified in a sort of half-merciful liberation from the extremity of the physical suffering involved. But the Lord Jesus, who was being delivered up to the absolute extremity, refused to take it because it was, in fact, a stupefying draught to alleviate the physical suffering.
In Mark's Gospel, it's wine mingled with myrrh. Wasn't that this divine drink he refused?
Well, I think they all are, in fact. After all, when you come to translating these expressions like vinegar and wine, it's purely a question of time. Vinegar is wine gone sour, and we mustn't attempt to make close distinctions of this kind. I feel we must accept the position that these were various names given in translation to the stupefying draught which it was customary to give under such circumstances.
Can I just say that in the 19th chapter of John, it does say in the 30th verse, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." Now, that I must say I've always associated with the 48th verse of the present chapter. Would you think that that is right?
Yes. Yes, it is. What's look at our pretending to a knowledge that we don't possess, and it still doesn't say that he drank it.
It is the receiving of it
Exactly.
Is there any significance in verse 33 of this place called Golgotha, the place of a skull?
Mr. Taylor asks if there is any significance in the name, the place of a skull, Golgotha, in verse 33. And I could only suggest, Mr. Taylor, that the name is associated with a place of death. Have you any other contribution to make?
Is it conceivable that any man, an impostor, could fulfill so many prophetic utterances? And also, is it conceivable that any man, an impostor, could submit himself to the debt on a malefactor's gift to prove himself falsely, but to prove himself, take the standing before men to be called Messiah?
Mr. Cawthorn says, is it conceivable that any impostor could have arranged things that so that he could fulfill so many scriptures and that he could have conducted himself in a manner which would pass himself off as the Messiah without being so? And so far as I'm concerned, it seems to me that as one reflects upon this in detail, the answer to the question must be that it is quite impossible, granted the narrative as it stands, it is quite impossible for a person to arrange that he would fulfill all these things, especially when one takes in the whole of his life. He would have to arrange where he was born and the time he was born, and if one assumes the situation of a person who happened to be born at these times and recognizing it, then you see there are so many persons involved. There are soldiers who cast lots for his garment. That when one considers all the people involved, it does seem to me to be quite impossible for anyone to believe that an impostor could have arranged to fulfill these scriptures. And the fulfillment of these scriptures is in itself a most important evidential matter.
I think I read somewhere that the likelihood was about 30 million to one against, taking all the possibilities in all these scriptures that are referred to being fulfilled.
Mr. Gunn Russell says that the odds are 30 million to one, it has been calculated.
In other words, he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God.
Yes, indeed.
These accounts over.
There is an old book, not much read these days, and I'm sure that many of us wouldn't think it worthwhile to go into them. But there is an old book which goes into questions like this in a perfectly astonishing way. And this is called Paley's Evidences. It was written, I think, in the 17th century. But if anyone wants to go into it, it is extremely readable. And it sets out all these this kind of thing in an extremely convincing manner.
To go on from there, Mr. Blackburn, it's clear, isn't it, that the Lord knew beforehand not only that he was going to die, but also how he was going to die. Thinking of many scriptures like this, such as in the 12th of John, where the Lord says, if I be lifted up, will draw all men or all unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Have you any comment to make on the significance of I will draw all unto me?
Well, I think that is the most important point that you make, Mr. Davison, that the Lord knew beforehand and spoke so many times about the fact that he was going to be crucified. This is an important part, I think, of Mr. Cawthorn's question. You have quoted a very interesting passage, which I think, considering you have mentioned it, would be very well worth our turning to. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, if I had had time, this would have been a most important passage to consider. It really extends from verse 31 of John chapter 12 to verse 33, a very brief passage indeed, which says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now I suppose that signifying what death he should die refers to being lifted up. And he was saying beforehand that the manner of his death would be crucifixion. But you have, in those verses, three extremely important basic consequences, immediate consequences, that flow from the crucifixion, therefore. And this becomes a most important passage. And if we take those three things, the three things that are given us, the immediate consequences of crucifixion, they are, verse 31, first, the judgment of this world. Verse 31, second, the prince of this world shall be cast out. And verse 32, third, I will draw all men unto me. If I might come to the particular one that you've mentioned, Mr. Davison, last, because the others are in order. The first one, the judgment of this world, is a concept that I would like to try hard that we should understand and share with each other. And Dr. Shepherd will keep me on the rails here if I make any medical gaffes. But to say nothing of Dr. Gibb, who will be somewhere about as well. But the word that is here used for judgment is literally crisis. This world's crisis. Now, you can't open a newspaper these days, and you haven't been able to open a newspaper for 20 years past without finding that there's a world crisis on. Now, as a matter of fact, I feel certain that when you read in your newspaper world crisis, it exactly means what you have here. Now is this world's crisis. And I think the word is substantially used in this particular sense in medical descriptions, that you talk about a crisis as the moment when the ultimate result really becomes clear. Is that all right? Well, now, the point about world crises is this. Is tomorrow somebody going to press the button which will determine the fate of the world? That's everybody's anxiety. Will the hotline break down? Will somebody press the button tomorrow? Will there be a fresh outburst somewhere tomorrow which will cause the crash which will really determine the end for this world? The fact of the matter is that the end for this world was determined here. This was the world's crisis. It's never been in doubt since then. When Jesus was crucified, and it's one of the most important truths about the crucifixion of Jesus, that you and I should be well grounded in, that the world's judgment was settled when Jesus was crucified, and by the hands of wicked men he was crucified and slain. That was the world's crisis. And nothing can happen today or tomorrow or the next day that settles the destiny of this world. This world, as a system without God, was doomed then. Its condemnation was pronounced and clear. And the Christian should never have been in any doubt about the fact when world crisis was. So I think that the passage quoted is one which we should keep in mind very particularly as part of today's study. In addition to all the other wonderful things that might be said about it, the cross was the real world crisis. And nothing can happen today which determines the fate of the world. It has been determined when they crucified the Lord of glory. Then the second consequence here given is the prince of this world shall be cast out. Now this, I think, is quite plainly a kind of intimately related matter with the other, or a consequence. If this world is finished, if as the world system it's doomed to destruction by the power and majesty of the coming of Jesus, then it is quite plain that its master, the prince of this world, is also a defeated foe. Mr. Stollett, when we were speaking about the temptation, spoke about the fact that Satan was temporarily defeated, but that when we came to speak about the cross, we should find his end finally determined. It's not executed yet, but his end was finally determined at the cross, and from that point, the prince of this world will be cast out. And I think Mr. Stoddart did quote, and of course it applies, I think he said, very much more definitely to the cross of Christ than to the temptations. In Hebrews chapter 2, Christ came and suffered, it says, to destroy the devil and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, to destroy doesn't mean to punish or annihilate, but to rob of his power. And the devil is in fact robbed of his power. And if the Christian in the strength of the Lord resists him, he will find him to be a defeated foe. And then, thirdly, in verse 32, he will be the gathering center for all men. I think perhaps Mr. Davison might have had in mind a difficulty which does certainly spring to mind when considering this passage, and that is that it isn't true, in fact, that all men have come to him or do come to him. But I have an idea that the result in men actually in totality coming to him is not implied in this, but the crucified Savior is the one who has exercised, in view of the fact that the Greeks came to want to see him, the crucified Savior is the one who has exercised this drawing power of blessing over the whole of mankind. I'm afraid I've rather branched beyond your questions today, listen, but I was seizing at an opportunity to say something which couldn't be said in the time for the introduction.
I'm extremely glad to be. There's a similar passage when our Lord says, "No man comes to the Son except the Father draw him." This would be rather a selective drawing of men to the Son. Effective. It's distinct from this drawing when the Son of Man is lifted up.
Yes, of course. Immediately in juxtaposition with that verse in John 6 is the statement, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So that's a very open invitation, isn't it?
There is one thing, Mr. Blackburn, if I may come in again, take more than my fair share of the questions. When you are answering the points about why hast thou forsaken me, the points you raised were concerned with either the judgment on sin or our blessing. You didn't touch on something which I conceive to be very important, and I expect that you do too, and that is the blessing and joy that would accrue to the one who was himself forsaken. I'm thinking particularly of the way the 22nd Psalm goes on, and the verse that you quoted, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church where I sing praise unto thee. Would you care to...
Indeed, Mr. Davison is drawing attention to the fact that in the opening summary, we omitted to speak about the results in the joy of the person who there suffered. And I'm very happy indeed to accept this point of view. In Psalm 22, splitting right in the middle of one of the verses, you have a situation which has often been described as, first of all, the sob, and then the song. And it is quite plainly divided into the first portion of the deepest sorrow, and the greater portion, the latter portion, resulting in the great joy that results for the Lord himself, in the first place, from what is done. And then, of course, we have this clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 12, haven't we? It says of him, when it says that he was the author and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty. Yes, I'm sure that's very important, Mr. Davison. In every way, the heart of God and the Saviour have received joy, and that which is immeasurably pleasing to them through the result of this sacrifice.
What's the difference between the way in which God condemns sin and the way in which Christ condemns sin in the flesh? With reference to Romans 8, verse 9. Verse 3.
Would you please just speak up a little, Ian?
What is the difference between the way in which the Lord condemns sin and the way in which Christ condemns sin in flesh? There's a reference to Romans 8, verse 3.
Yes, it's hardly fair to question you about the question, is it? But I would guess when you say that the Lord condemns sin, perhaps I must take the meaning that he unsparingly condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, for example. He did not condemn the sinner. He said to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go in peace. But he did, as you say, condemn sin, and I think perhaps this is the meaning of the question. I think the meaning that might be attached to the statement that the Lord Jesus condemned sin is probably sufficiently clear to us all. But of course, the meaning of Romans 8, verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This, as implied, does certainly refer to one of the many results that flow, or one of the many different effects that were produced, works that were done by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular way, you remember the chapter begins by saying there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Well, why is that? Well, it is because Christ has borne the condemnation. Because in his death, God executed the condemnation of sin. He was made sin, and he was there brought under the stroke of God. And it is because he has been condemned, being made sin, that it can be said of us that there is no condemnation. But I think, although it's not possible to do so now, for a fuller understanding of this, we should have to take in what follows, which is the gift of the Spirit. On the negative side, you see, the fact that sin must be condemned, and we must recognize it for the hateful thing it is, is shown in the cross of Christ. On the positive side, God has given his Spirit to dwell within, and this is the power now for living lives that are delivered from the power of sin. I think there was a question simultaneously coming in this direction. Thank you. I'm not quite sure that I heard the exact words, but Graham said that a baptism and the Lord's Supper are both very clearly connected with the death of Christ, and was asking for a comment on this. Now, this I would also like to take up. It's a very, very interesting and important question. The very fact that the only two ordinances of Christianity are designed always to bring before us the death of Christ is the most important light upon the subject that we have for our meditation this morning. The Lord's Supper is one that every Christian is to continue regularly, and baptism is something which comes in whenever there is an initiation into the Christian circle. But this gives me the opportunity of saying something which I would feel very unhappy if we got through today without referring to it. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, obviously draws attention to the death of the Lord Jesus as something which he bore for us. This is my blood, which is shed for you. This is my body, which is given for you. And it talks about the remission of sins. But when we come to baptism, there is an entirely different view of the results of the death of Christ, and they're explained in Romans chapter 6. Now, I think all of us tend to try to understand the former and forget the latter. Now, we will not be able to help each other into understanding of it today, but we could help each other to begin to think, to begin to read our Bibles with this particular point in view. There is one sense in which the Lord Jesus died that we might never die. There is one sense in which he suffered that we might never suffer. There is another sense in which he died, and his death is our death, you see. And his devotion to death commits us to death. That the sword that fell upon him, we are committed to apply the sword of his death to sin in our own lives. Now, the second one is very, very wide in Scripture indeed. And yet, I think that very few of us, if asked to represent from the Bible the significance of the death of Christ, would do anything than describe the former, as I was indeed doing when we had our introduction. But it would be worthwhile, I think, to read just one or two verses in Romans 6, so that we can help each other to begin and think and read our Bible with this particular point in mind. As a matter of fact, this is the aspect of the suffering of Christ which is most predominant in this hymn I quoted, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You see, the idea that in the view of this we pour contempt on all our pride, the idea that in view of this we are tough with sin in ourselves, we wield a sword against it. The idea that all the vain things that charm us most, they might be put out by his death. This is the aspect of the death of Christ, on which I would read one passage only, drawing attention to the fact there are many others which cannot be mentioned on account of time. The 6th chapter of Romans, verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now, this is the fact. It's a view of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in addition to bearing our sins, you see, in addition to being bruised for our transgressions, he was dying unto sin. Which means that he was passing by death out of the world where sin reigns. He went out of it by death. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Now that isn't that we might never die, that is our death. That is we might realize that we also are dead indeed to that world and alive unto God. And so it goes on to say, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the same chapter, and in many several other places, particularly the Epistle to the Colossians, it says, if ye be dead with Christ. Dr. Shepherd took up the passage for another purpose in the middle, where it says, if ye be risen with Christ. But a few verses before, it gives the first part, it says, if ye be dead with Christ. Now you see, this is a very different matter indeed from saying that he has died, that we might never die. He has suffered that we might not suffer. His death, in this sense, commits us to death, to sin, and the world. And I feel sure, in fact, Romans 6 is quite explicit about this, that baptism presents that particular side of the death of Christ. And so, in the Lord's Supper and in baptism, whether we are the subjects ourselves of baptism, or we are the spectators of baptism, or we're merely reading in our Bibles about baptism, the Lord's Supper ever keeps before us the former aspect, but baptism is designed always to give us, in picture teaching, the fact that we are committed to death, to the world, and sin. Of course, a lot of fine distinctions are to be made here, but I'm just trying to give the broad outline so that we won't think in future that the death of Christ only has the idea of his suffering so that we might not suffer. But it's also our commitment to death, to the world, and sin. I wonder whether you have anything to add, Dr. Shepherd, on this very important point about baptism and the Lord's Supper?
I don't think so. I think that...
But there is an aspect, Mr. Blackburn, Mike, at that time, and the aspect of the Lord's death, if there's time, but I don't have too much time on it, is 1 Peter 2 aspect of the example of the Lord Jesus in his death. I don't know if you touch quite on that.
You have to address the body loudly.
The passage I'm asking help on is 1 Peter 2 and verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Well-known passage which we didn't read, but clearly there showing us that Christ is our example in his pathway, in his steps we are set, who was reviled and so forth. And to his own self, going on to the example of his life, goes on to his death, to his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, which is the aspect you've just touched on. But this passage seems to suggest that there's a whole pattern in the Lord's steps in which we follow, even to the point of death. While his death was substitutional, ours couldn't be. But does it here suggest that there's an example in the Lord's death of devotion on our side?
Don't we get the thought in the line, we have sinned the double cure, both the penalty for sin and the power of sin?
Yes, I'm sure that this idea of the double cure, cleansing from first its guilt and secondly its power, is an indication. I'm just coming back to Mr. Stollard's question, which I don't think you heard, Mr. Spark. I would myself think, Mr. Stollard, but I'm subject to your own views about this, when it says, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, I feel, I've always felt, that following his steps goes up to there. He has left us an example that we should follow his steps in the manner of living. Of course, in certain circumstances, it could also include death, as many martyrs have suffered death, Mr. Sorrow, but I would have thought that it really was speaking about the life of the Christian up to there. But when it comes on in verse 24 to speak of bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, and so on, it is giving a second reason why we should follow his steps. First of all, his example, and then the fact that he died that we might do this.
Yes, I think that's right.
You don't want to add any more?
No, I don't think so. I just had quite a genuine difficulty there where the three verses concurrently give you who did no sin, who when he was reviled, who did for himself bear our sins. You see, this was the sort of pattern before us, but I'm sure you're right, you know, that the pattern for us, the example ends with the end of verse 23.
Yes.
And goes on to the power by which we can follow that example in verse 24.
Yes. Yes.
Would you like to say a word or two about the shame related to the cross, when the word cross is used in Scripture as opposed to the fact of his death?
Yes, sure, you're right, Dr. Shepherd, that I have, perhaps wrongly, but I have assumed that the intention in our subject, the crucifixion, was to speak in the widest sense about the death of our Savior. Yet I'm sure you're right that the exact expression, the cross, rather, it has a special reference to the shame and the reproach that it was, that he died upon the cross, and therefore the reproach which comes upon those who are visibly seen to be following him. And of course, we could quote several scriptures which would support this. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that is in a setting which clearly indicates that this would be a path which would be scorned, isn't it? And a path quite contrary to our natural inclinations, though there would be terrific reward in it, both in the present and in the end. And then, of course, the scripture upon which, when I survey, is based upon the last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now this is in a context which indicates that people wanted to do away with the cross because they wanted to do away with the reproach and shame of it. They wanted to make a fair show in the flesh, is the exact expression used. And then, perhaps more precisely than ever, in the beginning of the Epistle to the Corinthians, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, would you like to add anything to this?
No, that's exactly what was in my mind, really. The thought of the reproach, if we are following him, is something from which we must not turn.
Yes, most important.
In that connection, Mr. Beckman, could you explain what is meant then in Hebrews 12, which you quoted, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? How, in what sense did the Lord despise the shame? He didn't despise the cross. This is important, isn't it?
Yes.
What he did despise was the shame of the cross, but the cross itself he endured. But say something about despising the shame.
Well, I certainly cannot myself read it as being, meaning that he made nothing of it. I read it myself as meaning he endured the cross and he despised the same in the shame in the strict sense that he did not let it divert him. You see, he did say, didn't he, by the prophet, reproach hath broken mine heart. He did say, mine own familiar friend hath turned against me. He did say that reproach hath broken mine heart. So that I think we must not take away one jot or tittle from the weight of the shame as it bore upon the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that he despised it, it means that he did not permit it in the strength of his love to divert him. Would you think so?
Would you say, Mr. Blackman, that the shame could be attached to the spitting and what he received from the hands of men?
Yes, this is just why I was quoting these Old Testament prophecies. Reproach hath broken mine heart. My own familiar friend hath lifted up his heel against me. I looked for comforters and found none.
But surely the very manner of death itself is a shame. Paul said, even the death of the cross, he would never be crucified.
Indeed.
As a Roman citizen.
Indeed.
It was the outsiders who were crucified.
Yes. And this really does bring the question round by what Mr. Stoddard said about shame back to Dr. Shepherd's point, that it really centered upon the cross as a means of death. It was, one has often heard in times past a reference to the fact that in some parts of the country they have a rogue's gallery, and when they kill vermin they nail them up on a board and you can see them there rotting. You see, it's an indication that these are the last word in what is scornful, objectionable and foul they put up there. Now this was what crucifixion meant, wasn't it? And this is why the word cross is used to epitomize all this aspect of shame connected with such a method of death, and therefore shame for those who follow him, reproach for those who follow him.
Is it correct to say that he was forsaken of the Father? We sometimes hear it stick. I can't quite see it, that he was forsaken of God.
Well, Mr. Spark, I should hate to think that our last 5 minutes went beyond, 30 seconds upon this one, really, because it has been terribly disputed. But could I just quote the scripture at the end of John, might be probably 16, or probably later, probably it would be the end of John 18 or 19. Arise, let us go hence, he says. He says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He says, he speaks about himself as being alone as he goes forth to the cross. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. Now, I just don't know whether this could be taken as referring right through the experience that we've read. And I'm quite sure that we shouldn't attempt to probe too deeply on what, after all, must in the end be a purely rational basis as to whether it's possible to say that the Lord Jesus was forsaken by God and not forsaken by his Father. But we do have these two statements. Why hast thou forsaken me, O my God? And just a little before talking about going unto that time, yet I am not alone, because my Father is with me.
When the Lord puts this out of Satan, and Father, into thy hand, I commend my spirit.
Yes, exactly.
Yes, and in prophesying of his own death, he always said the Son of Man has suffered, rather on his side of the man.
Now, that's another good question. The first one is in relation to verse 45. Would Amos take those numbers in connection with it? And it shall come to pass in that day, said the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and will darken the earth in a clear day. Would that have any relation to verse 45 of this chapter?
Well, now, I am not. I really should repeat this question. Which prophet is it you're quoting from?
Amos.
It says, I will darken the sun on a clear day in Amos. Does this bear any relation to our chapter where it says there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour? Now, I would have to confess quite plainly that I do not recognize the context of the verse that you are quoting. But seeing where it comes from, I would suggest, to be confirmed afterwards, as we may have time to do so, that it's more likely to refer to the many other scriptures which say that the sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood in that great day of the Lord. You mean in Matthew 27? Kenneth is asking, what was the darkness? And I really can't understand the question. I would simply say that in the most straightforward way, it meant darkness. Well, I thought this is just what we were trying to explain all the time, that it was the darkness was to mark the moment when all the tremendous things that had been spoken about at this time was noted. I don't suppose that we can say that the darkness was the forsaking of God. I don't suppose we can say the darkness was the bearing of sin, but the darkness marked the moment when these things took place. Would you like to say any more about that? Well, I think the darkness marked the time when these things took place.
Would it not have gone to shut him out from the human gaze, the agony of his son during those 3 hours?
Yes.
He was sitting down and they watched him there, and God shut off the scene.
Yes, and then one also could move a little forward and say, we are in the light because he was in the darkness. In the parable of the lost silver, we are brought out of the darkness and distance into the light when we are found. Well, why would that be? Well, using the same kind of symbolic meanings, we can say that we are in the light because he passed through the darkness.
Mr. Blackburn, I wonder if perhaps you would think it not wasting these precious moments before we close, if I asked you if you could say something about the closing verse. I noticed we noted our reading, we finished our reading at verse 50, and we said at the beginning of these readings that one of the objects before us in considering these particular subjects was because in this day in which we live, these great facets of the truth are being attacked. And it would appear that we have one of them here. Here is no martyr suffering at the hand of man, but here is someone who, having finished the work of redemption, is in complete control of the situation and is now literally laying down his own life. Could you say
that? Mr. McGregor, I'm sure that this is most important. He did say, didn't he, no man taketh it from me. In spite of all the physical facts of this kind of execution to which he voluntarily submitted himself, It still could not be said that men took his life from him. Men laid their wicked hands upon him and crucified and slew him. That was what they were intending to do. But nevertheless, it is a matter, I'm sure, of terrific importance that right to the very end, even his own spirit was entirely under his control, and he dismissed his spirit, he yielded up the spirit, and so far from being a person finally worn out by these physical sufferings, with a loud voice he cried, "It is finished," which I presume to be the cry which is here given, comparing it with the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. There is indeed a terrific triumph at the end of this scene, isn't there, in the statement, "It is finished." We will speak about this, the acceptability and the completeness of his work when we come to the resurrection. But it is certainly the token in this great cry, "It is finished," isn't it?
Yes.
Everything that he came to do, everything that we've tried so feebly to talk to each other about today, and all the other things that would crowd in if we could bring all the scriptures to bear upon these 3 hours of darkness, they were all accomplished. It is finished. And God was glorified.
The way the Lord gave up the ghost, I'm referring to Mark now, Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it seemed to make the centurion believe that he certainly was the Son of God. The fact that he could give up the ghost is distinct from dying when the others had died. Could you say something about that?
Well, I'm sure you're right. I'm sure that there's not very little more need to be said than what you have said. I don't know whether that was heard down below, but in the Gospel of Mark, the centurion appeared to be convinced by this great cry and the fact that the Lord dismissed his spirit. And I'm sure that's a very good point indeed. A man accustomed to such scenes as he was, by what he saw about the last moments of the Saviour, it convinced him, and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God."
Isn't there a difference in the language? The Lord dismissed his spirit. It's not like a man expired. He dismissed it.
But yes.
No man, he says, someone knows this, there's no man that has power on the day of death. The Lord has.
Yes. Yes, I'm sure that's true. I'm very conscious of the fact that there is one aspect of this matter which many will feel has been omitted, and it's only too true, but there are such limitations, and that is that we've said very little indeed about the fact that in this death God was glorified. It was a whole burnt offering which ascended always to the glory of God.